Luke chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, please. Chapter 10.
The Gospel of Luke 10. We want to begin reading at verse 38 and then read on into chapter 11. The Gospel of Luke chapter 10. And we'll begin, as I said, at verse 38 and read then the first 13 verses of chapter 11. Let's hear the Word of God. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him? And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you that though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he... Or for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to that reading for his name's sake. Now, please bow your head with me around the Lord's throne of grace, and let's ask Him to come and to meet with us. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to Thy throne of grace to pray that Thou wilt meet with us. We want tonight to hear a word from heaven that will be in season. We pray, Lord, it will be a fitting conclusion to this day in Thy house, that Thou wilt weave both messages together, that the Word of God that is preached tonight will not be like water off of a duck's back. But, O Father, we open wide our arms and we are eager to hear whatever Thou would say to us. Tonight, how we pray that we would gladly receive the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. The first verse of chapter 11 begins with the word and. Conjunction. Tying it with just what has gone before. It might seem at first glance that the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11 are disjointed, that there really isn't any connection between them, even though the word and occurs at verse 1 of 11. But if you look a bit closer, you'll see there is a very definite reason why Luke's mind went from the scene of Martha and Mary to the scene of Christ and His disciples. It is obvious that the event with the two sisters led him to think of this event with the 12 disciples. More importantly, this was the mind of the Holy Spirit to go from Mary and Martha to this event with the disciples, putting a very interesting question to Jesus Christ. We're all familiar, I trust, with what went on in the home of Mary and Martha. There's a large crowd that has come to supper, and Martha is busy rushing about trying to get everything ready and everybody served. There was always a fairly large crowd that traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ. I could only conclude that Mary and Martha and Lazarus must have lived in a fairly good-sized dwelling. So Martha is busy, hustling, you might say, to get the meal on the table. Mary, her sister, on the other hand, is sitting in another room where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his followers. Martha, as you know, is really, really annoyed with her sister's behavior. And she goes and asks the Lord to tell her to get up and to help her. Notice that she doesn't do that herself. She asks the Lord to do it. I don't know if there was some kind of nonverbal communication taking place. I can almost envision Martha sticking her head around the corner and giving the eye to Mary and come in here, but if that's the case, Mary wouldn't budge. She continued to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can understand Martha's response, can't we? After all, it just isn't fair that she was left with all the work that they had preparing the meal for all those people, when she had a sister there who could help. It just didn't seem fair. It isn't fair that she has to slave away in the hot kitchen while her sister is sitting down there on the floor and, from all appearances, just taking it easy. But in that telling reply of Jesus Christ to Martha's question, we find that he put his finger on a problem in her life. He put his finger on a problem in her life. Martha, Martha, thou art careful. It means full of anxiety, full of care about many things. But one thing is necessary. One thing is needful. One thing should be taking your attention and your care. You're full of care about many, many other things, but there's one thing you've missed. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. There was the problem. Martha has missed this great truth that Mary had seen. In other words, Mary had made a choice. Christ said, Mary hath chosen. She made a choice. She had deliberately considered her options. She had considered her options that day. In that set of circumstances, she knew full well what was going on in the kitchen, so to speak. She knew full well what was weighing upon Martha. And yet she chose to take the place at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in communion with Him. She made a choice. And as unfair as you and I may think that choice may be, Christ said, I'm not taking it from her. She has made the best choice in the options that faced her. She has chosen the one thing that's necessary. Martha, too, obviously had made a choice. That's the implication that is found in the words of Christ. Mary has chosen the better part. You've also made a choice, Martha. And her choice was to busy herself with domestic affairs in that home. And Luke adds this telling comment, Martha was cumbered about with much serving. The word cumbered is a very interesting word. It means to be drawn away, to be overoccupied with something, to be distracted by something. It wasn't that she was wrong in performing the service. It wasn't that Martha was off the rails, so to speak, because she was preparing a meal. What was wrong was that she was cumbered about with the serving. She was distracted by it. She was drawn away. And she was so distracted by her much serving that she actually implies that the Lord didn't love her. Dost thou not care? That's what you read between the lines. Don't you care that my sister is leaving me to work and to labor alone to feed this company of people? Don't you care about me, Lord? Don't you see how busy I am? How almost impossible it is to get the job done? Don't you care? She became so occupied with serving that it distracted her and drew her away from the place that was needful, and that was at the feet of Christ. It caused her to have hard thoughts of the Lord. I want you to see this. She was serving Christ. She was busy serving Christ. And in that busyness and being cumbered about with serving Christ, she lost sight of, she was drawn away from the one thing that was needful, the most important thing, the best thing. And I say again that this is a fitting introduction to what we find in the opening portion of chapter 11. This section is all about prayer. It's all about sitting at the feet of Christ in communion with Him. And is it not true that we are like Martha? We get distracted and we get caught up with many, many things. And many details, and many distractions. Perhaps we even think that we're doing this in the service of Jesus Christ. But we forget the one thing that is necessary, and that is going to the feet of Christ and sitting humbly at His feet in communion with Him in prayer. We lose sight of that. In all of the distractions, we become cumbered about with much serving. All of the activities, we forget what the Word of Christ is. There's one thing that is necessary. If there was ever a prayer that we need to pray to God over and over again, it's especially in this day, the petition of verse 1 of a disciple to Christ, Lord, teach us to pray. I say especially in this day because I believe that seldom has there been a time in the history of the church when Christians are marked by a neglect of their prayer closet than today. There is room for pleasure, and there's room for work. There's all kinds of time for business. There's time for sports. There's time for the newspaper. There's time for visiting friends. There's time for the telephone. There's time for the computer. But there seems to be no time for private prayer. From this portion of chapter 11, I want to begin to make an appeal for prayer. That's the theme I want to trace through this section. An appeal for prayer. The only thing I want to deal with tonight is the desire for prayer in the Lord's people. The desire for prayer. I want you to try to imagine the scene. There is the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere. Somewhere in prayer, bowed before His Father, and His disciples, I don't know what they're doing, if they themselves are engaged in prayer or they are simply sitting and listening to the Lord pray. But as soon as He stops, one of them says to Him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Why do you think that disciple asked the question? What prompted him to come to his Lord and say, Lord, we want you to teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray? I would have to say in the first place that it was because he was deeply impressed with both the manner and the content of Christ's praying. You remember it was said of the preaching of Jesus Christ and his teaching that never man spake like this man. He did not speak, he did not preach like the scribes. But he spoke as one having authority. There was power in his preaching. There was authority. He spoke as one come from God who spoke with absolute truthfulness, absolute certainty, absolute authority in all that he had to say. But believe you me, that what was true of his public ministry and preaching was doubly true of his private life in prayer. These disciples were allowed the privilege of living with the Master for 3 years, of hearing him pray in private. And therefore, we must come to the conclusion that there was something about the content of his praying and his manner of praying that moved that disciple to approach him and say, Lord, teach us to pray like that. What would it have been like to hear Christ pray? What an experience those disciples had. To be able to hear prayer that was absolutely untainted by any sin. That's never ever happened since the fall. Our praying, no matter how spiritual it might be, no matter how orthodox it might be, and how full of scripture it might be, our praying is always tainted by sin. We are not perfect individuals. Far from it. We're being transformed. Thank God for that. And there's growth taking place and there's an advancement in holiness. But no matter how long you've prayed and how full of the Spirit are you may be when you pray, your prayer is still tainted by sin. Because it comes from unclean lips. It's imperfect at best. Not so Christ. His prayers were absolutely untainted by sin. What would it have been like to hear prayer that was completely pure as to its motives? We can always say that about our praying. I fear that too often we ask God to do things and it's really to heap it upon our own lusts. The motives aren't purely for the glory of God. We want the Lord to do this. Too often there's a selfishness that comes into it. Not so Christ. What would it have been like to be in that group of disciples and every time that your master prayed, you heard him pray with perfect faith. Absolute confidence that he had the ear of his Father. You know, you can tell that. That this man is praying. He's not just multiplying words. He's not grabbing for theological phrases that might sound pleasing to people's ears. He's praying as if God is really listening to him. He's praying as if he's really confident that his Father's going to give him exactly what he's asking for. It wasn't a hope-so kind of prayer. It wasn't, I'm going to throw this up and hope it sticks. And maybe I'll get an answer. He prayed with absolute certainty. What would it have been like to hear prayer like that? But his question reveals something even more basic than this about these disciples. They desired to pray, and they prayed. The implication of this disciple's question is this, Lord, teach us to pray like that, like you pray. We desire to pray like that. We pray, but we don't pray like that. Teach us. We have a desire for prayer. So first point, the habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. The habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. Old Thomas Spence said, he's home with the Lord now, but many, many years ago, the founder of Foundation Bible College, he said that the Lord has left us in this awkward position of being fruit inspectors. In other words, we cannot look into each other's hearts and know with absolute certainty that this one is a child of God and this one isn't. God alone knows those who are His. All we can do is inspect the fruit. All we can do and say, well, the Word of God describes Christians in certain ways, in certain terms. The Word of God defines a Christian by his behavior. And that's the only thing at the end of the day that we have as God's people to look at. This awkward position of being fruit inspectors. It's not that we are going about in life being condemnatory or critical and always putting a question mark over everyone who professes their faith in Jesus Christ. But it is simply saying we are locked up because we can't read the heart. You can't read my heart. And I can't read your heart. All we have is what outward evidence is shown that there is a genuine work of the Holy Ghost that's been done in the heart. And I say, the first sign that there's life is that there's breath. The first sign that there's life in an infant that has been born into this world is that he breathes. So the first sign that there's spiritual life in someone who has been born again is that they pray. Prayer is the Christian's native breath, wrote the hymn writer. Prayer is the Christian's native breath. You know the scene in Acts chapter 9. The Lord tells Ananias to go to Saul to lay his hands on him because he's going to restore his sight. And Ananias is scared to death. Saul? I mean, it's almost comical. Here is the Almighty speaking to this creature of his and tells him to go to a certain street and there find Saul and you're going to lay your hands on him. Do you know who this is, Lord? This is the one that has hauled off people to prison. He's seen them slaughtered. Are you sure? God tells him, and he tells them this to calm his fear and to show him that Saul was indeed one of them. And here's what he says, behold, he prayeth. That's the mark. Behold, he prayeth. Here's one of the common marks of all the elect of God. Behold, they pray. The Spirit of God works in them this feeling of adoption, this awareness that I am a child of God, and makes them cry, Paul says, Abba, Father. The spirit of adoption that is within us teaches us that we are, as he says, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And behold, we cry, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's a sense of relationship. There's a sense that we are His children, He is our Father, and that prompts us, the Holy Ghost prompts us to pray. That's why God could tell Ananias, behold, he prayeth. You'll carefully look over the lives of God's people in the Scriptures, at least those about whom we're told a good bit of their history. You'll find that every one of them had an habitual life of prayer. You'll find that the Scriptures mention one of the characteristics of the godly as those who, in these terms, call upon the name of the Lord. Or they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Scriptures' description of Christians. And one of the notable characteristics, we haven't the time tonight to go verse after verse, but one of the notable characteristics of the wicked in Scripture is the fact that they call not upon the Lord. Psalm 14, verse 4. The wicked call not upon the Lord. Does the fact that someone prays prove everything about that person's soul and state before God? Am I saying that? No. As with anything else, you can find deception and you can find hypocrisy in prayer. Men can pray without a heart. It can be orthodox prayer. It can even be scriptural prayer. But it'd be hypocritical prayer. Prayer without sincerity. But this I will say, habitually, constantly, not praying is proof. As far as we're concerned, is proof that a man has never been born from above. If he's born from above, he has the Spirit of God within him. He cries, Abba, Father. He may talk about election and grace and faith and hope and forgiveness and even about the blood of Christ, but if he does not pray, if the habit of his life is prayerlessness, then it's all empty, vain talk. As the Puritans were fond of saying, a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. You see, a man can preach from false motives. A man may write books and make great speeches and seem diligent in good works and yet be a Judas Iscariot. But a man, I'll tell you one thing, a man does not go regularly to his closet and pour out his heart to the Lord in secret unless he is really God's child. He does not do that. A man may have convictions and desires and wishes and feelings and tensions and resolutions and hopes and fears, but all of these things are not clear evidences that he belongs to God. You can find those things in ungodly people, and they often come to nothing. But a real hearty prayer that comes from a broken and contrite heart, is worth more than all those things put together. How can a man live and not breathe? You say, that's impossible. But I ask the question, how can a man be a Christian and not pray? I say again, a habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. Do you pray? Do you have a habit of praying privately? I realize that all of us would, I think, lament the state of our prayer lives. There is much we have to learn about prayer. I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how well you know your Bible. I don't care what experiences you've had with God. There is a tremendous amount we've yet to learn about prayer that brings down answers from heaven. I therefore realize that we are not satisfied with where we are in prayer. But is it the constant habit of your life not to pray? Just to go on and on and on and on with no interest in, no desire for prayer. I speak of these disciples' desire to pray, moreover, because in the second place, there is no duty in professing Christendom that is so neglected as private prayer. There is no duty in professing Christendom so neglected as private prayer. We're living in days when religious professions abound. There are more places of public worship now than ever there was before. Church on every corner, it seems. And yes, there are more people attending them, at least in this Bible Belt of the South. Yet in spite of all this public religion, I'm compelled to come to the conclusion that there is a vast dearth in private prayer. I believe there are thousands of professing Christians who rarely know regular seasons of private prayer. It is hit and miss, and more miss than hit. They eat, and they drink, and they sleep. They get up, and they go to work, and they go back home again at night, and they read the paper, and they watch TV, and they browse the World Wide Web, and then they go to bed, and it starts all over the next day. And they have body. I'm referring to these professing Christians. They have bodies that are going to die one day. Heart's going to stop. And they're going to breathe their last. And then it's eternity. And they have a judgment bar they're going to have to stand before one day. And yet they never speak to God. I'm a Christian. But they never speak to God. They seem not to have a word to say to the one who gives them their breath and holds their very souls in his hands. And from his mouth they must one day hear those awful, awful words. And that's how they live the remainder of their days, bind in hand and foot, and cast him into the lake of fire. They never pray to him. I believe, moreover, that there are many, many thousands of professing Christians whose prayers are nothing but a mere form of words. Nothing more than a set of phrases repeated over and over again without rote, and without any real meaning. I wonder how many there are that mutter their prayers after they've gotten into bed, or while they wash or dress in the morning. That's the extent of it. You can think what you want, but you can depend on it that in the sight of God, this is not praying. Words said without the heart do us no more good. And it might sound a bit over the top, but I will tell you, it will do us no more good than the chants of the pagans to their idols. When there is no heart in the praying, there is no prayer. There is nothing that God listens to. Professing Christians, let me ask you, do you pray? Do you have this desire to get alone with God? And indeed, do you do that and pour out your heart before Him? Or must you say that you've been saying the same prayers you've said for years, the same old words, the same old phrases? There's nothing fresh and nothing living about it because it comes from a dead heart. We would think it's something wrong with a child who began to utter its first words perhaps at 16 months, 18 months, and 2 years, and all of a sudden stopped and stayed at the same level in its ability to communicate. Something is wrong. Something's not right. We expect development. And rightly we should. Because with growth in the physical and mental areas, there's going to come a development and a growth of communication. And I am saying to you tonight, very plainly and very simply, that part of vital to our own profession that we belong to the Lord is a prayer life that is growing out of the heart, and therefore itself grows. It develops. And we're not saying, repeating the same old theological phrases and jargon year after year after year, as if there's been no development and no room for growth. I'll give you another illustration to make my point. You'll bear with me. For good or for worse, maybe that's for better or for worse, I talk to my wife far differently now than when I first met her in zoology at Bob Jones University in 1976. How I talk to her, what I say to her, is far different now than it was then. Why? Because a relationship has developed. There has been communion between us. I have come to learn her, and she's come to learn me. And there are things that I would say to her now that I would have never dreamed of saying 25 years ago. Do you understand there's a comparison here we must make when it comes to our own praying? This is a relationship. He's called our husband. We're called His bride. And there's this communion that's supposed to be taking place and developing and growing. So I shouldn't be talking to my Lord now as I did 20 years ago. Because I've come to learn Him. He has from the beginning known all about me. There's nothing He's learned about me He didn't already know. But I've come to know Him. And it changes how you pray. I ask you again, do you pray? I speak yet again about the desire of Christ's disciple to pray, because the neglect of prayer is the chief cause of backsliding. Let me first define what I mean by backsliding. This is a word that is misused and abused today. It seems that almost every professing Christian who doesn't evidence any growth in grace and lives like the world is described as backslidden. They've come down an aisle, they find a decision card, they're saved, but you know, they're not going on with God. They're not showing up in church. They're not obeying the law of the Lord. They're just carnal. They're just backslidden. That's their problem. But I believe that in many, many of these cases, the problem is that the individual has never been saved. They have never gone ahead to Christ. And so, therefore, they can't be described as having slidden back from Christ, because they were never with Him in the first place. Yet, there is such a thing as backsliding. There is such a thing as spiritual declension for the true believer. Now, they may profess loudly when their feelings are warm, but as Peter, deny the Lord in their hour of trials. Christians can lose their first love, as we saw on Wednesday evening. They can lose, and they do lose their first love. Honest to goodness, orthodox, fundamental, separated, Bible-believing Christians can grow cold in their love to Christ. They can cool down in their zeal, as did John Mark. He was all hot and ready to go out of the mission field until they got some opposition. And until it got a little rough for him and he missed the comforts of home and John Mark deserted. That happens to God's people. Oh, they're all zealous at the start. Oh, we're all on fire. Let's do this. Let's do that. But. Something comes into the life and they just cool off.
But my question is this.
What is the cause of most backsliding?
I believe it's due primarily to the neglect of private prayer.
There are certain downward steps that Christians take in the state of spiritual declension. They read their Bible, but they read it without prayer. They study the Scriptures, but they do it without prayer. They hear sermons, attend faithfully the house of God, and listen carefully to sermons, but they do it without prayer. There's no praying before, no prayer during the sermon as it's being preached, and certainly no prayer afterwards. And often is the case, friendships are formed without prayer. Friendships are formed without prayer. And the daily act of private prayer begins to be hurried over and just gone through without any heart behind it. Because you've got to get on to your day. You've got to get on to your business. You've got to get on to work. And so it's rushed.
This is the beginning of the process which turns out the lingering lots, as one preacher put it, among God's people. Lot lingered outside the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lingered. The Christians began to linger around that which is eventually going to bite them, and hurt them, and do their soul damage, and take them away from the Lord. They linger.
Oh, it's not at this juncture. I'm into this ho-hog.
But they just get close and they linger. They weren't praying.
It's this kind of the beginning of the process that
yields these unstable Samsons. Chilling, is it not? He wit not that the Spirit of God had left him. He was God's child. And yet he did not have the spiritual sensitivity to know that the Lord had left him powerless.
I'll go out as other times.
He didn't. It's this problem right here of neglecting private prayer that leads to these lustful Solomons. We've just been going through that in family devotions. It is so tragic. chapter after chapter after chapter of how God blessed this man, how wise he was, how he exalted his God in worship. But the chapter begins, Solomon loved many strange women. When he got old, he loved many. And this man, who was the wisest man in all the world, never been one like him, actually began to build temples to idols and began to worship them with his strange wives and his concubines. Solomon. Solomon. How did it happen? David, the man after God's own heart, a woman brought him down. Lust filled his soul. I got to believe, brothers and sisters, there was this place of private prayer that had been neglected. Martha, I believe, was cumbered about with much serving. And she made the choice that she made because she had neglected the private place of prayer. She would have seen exactly what her sister saw, the place I need to be. Food's not important. What's important that I hear what this man has to say. I sit at his feet and commune with him. Child of God, do you pray? Don't ever, ever, ever grow weary of hearing me dwelling on the importance of prayer from this pulpit. Because this is the point I want to bring us all to. I want to know that we pray. You may have correct views of doctrine. You may have a very clear understanding of the Protestant faith. But these may be nothing more than head knowledge. What I want to know is whether or not you are really acquainted with the throne of grace and whether or not you can speak to God as well as speak about God. That is why I press the question home to your hearts tonight. Do you pray? Do you really, really engage in private prayer? Here's a question that none but you can answer. I know whether or not you attend public worship, obviously. And your family knows whether or not you have family worship in your house or not. But whether you pray in private or not is really a matter between you and God. Now, please don't tell me that I've left preaching and gone to meddling. If your heart is right in the sight of God, there is nothing to make you afraid of this honest search. And this honest question, do you pray? Don't try to turn off my question by replying that you say your prayers. It's one thing to say your prayers, it's another thing to pray. Don't tell me that my question is unnecessary. It's very necessary. These disciples had a real living interest in the place of prayer. They wanted to grow in their prayer life. They saw there was much they needed to learn about real, believing prayer. And so, there they are coming to Christ and saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Have you that desire? That hunger that brings you humbly to the Lord and makes you cry out, Lord, teach me to pray. Yes, teach the church to pray. Teach this church to come collectively together and to pour out their hearts. That's another issue altogether. Public praying. And there's much we have to learn about public praying. But it all must begin right here. Teach me to pray privately. Do you pray? May the Lord write that question and burn it upon our hearts tonight and use it in our own growth. In the place of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face together. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we close this time together around Thy Word tonight, the words of William Cowper come to heart. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. We do believe that. It seems like, Lord, the devil knows more about the power of prayer than we do. It seems that Satan believes far more in what prayer can do than we do. For he certainly makes every effort to keep us from praying. What various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seat. Lord, we confess it seems like it takes very little to put us off of private prayer. We acknowledge it, Lord, as plain sin. And tonight we ask Thee for grace to help us in our time of need. That we will not be a people, we will not be a church characterized by the neglect of private prayer. Thou dost know every home and every heart here. O God, we pray that Thy Spirit will apply the Word where necessary, as necessary, and how it needs to be applied. Our only cry is, Lord, teach us to pray. And let this be our cry for the weeks and months and years that lie ahead. We pray this in Christ's name and only for His glory. Amen. Amen.